Well, if you happen to put your Bibles or your devices away, I'd encourage you to reopen them to Luke chapter 22. We're going to rest in that passage, and it's an interesting one, isn't it? Where we get to explore a little bit of this dramatic moment of Judas's decision to betray his teacher. Let's pray, though, before we begin. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we get to read it, that we get to, by your Holy Spirit, understand it. And so we pray that you would soften our hearts to accept what you have to tell us this morning and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're now in part 80 of our series on Luke. We've spent the better part of 2 years covering it verse by verse, and it's been an incredible journey. And we're finally coming toward the pointy end of the gospel, and things are starting to happen quickly. And here in this short little passage this morning, we are reminded that some of the most dangerous moments in our lives actually don't feel all that dramatic, do they? They don't happen on dark and stormy nights with lightning flashes. There's no sort of ominous soundtrack in the background of our lives or warning signs. No obvious villain standing there looking evil and twisting his mustache. Most of the time, it's a lot quieter than that, isn't it? It's ordinary. Most of the time for us living here today, it's just a quiet compromise here or there, a subtle shift here or there, a door that you leave just slightly ajar, slightly open. And nothing feels right, nothing feels wrong in that moment. Or if it does feel wrong, it's not, you know, life-alteringly wrong. Well, I think that's what we sort of get in this passage here. You know, these verses, they don't necessarily feel too big. We're not at the cross yet, right? We're not at the resurrection with the empty tomb and the angels. There aren't any nails being hammered into hands. There aren't any empty tombs. It seems to be almost a quiet movement here. Conversations in corners. Decisions being made behind closed doors. Intentions forming in the dark. It's not loud, but this is where it begins. This is where betrayal is conceived. This is where evil gets a foothold. This is where a man walks away from Jesus while standing right next to him. And if we're honest, the thing that we need to accept as we read the story of Judas is that this isn't just Judas's story, is it? We've all had moments like this. We've all had moments where we've stood in his shoes. Moments where we've quietly rejected Jesus. And we've quietly drifted from him and chosen something else over him. And maybe no one else sees us do it, right? And maybe you had a good argument to do it. And maybe it actually really felt reasonable at the time. Those are the danger moments, aren't they? And they've come upon all of us. Maybe even this morning you're in one. You're experiencing one today. Let's explore this moment a little bit longer. Read with me verses 1 and 2. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. So the religious leaders are moving again, right? And let me say this, the religious leaders of that day are the church leaders of today. They're the guys with the theology degrees. They're the guys who know their Bibles backwards. They're the ones who pray regularly and in public, and they look impressive doing it. And it's these guys who are the ones that want Jesus dead. Why? Well, we've been answering that question for a while now, haven't we? As we've seen all through the journey of Luke, Jesus is messing with their system. He's been exposing their pride. He's been confronting their control. He's been drawing people away from their authority. And so in chapter 21, if you remember, in verse 19, they decide Jesus has to go. right? And they've been looking for ways ever since to arrest him. But notice this line. Notice this line. For they were afraid of the people. Who is it that they should have been afraid of? God, not people. And here Luke says they were afraid of the people. They're not afraid of God. They're afraid of losing influence, right? At the end of our passage, they say that Judas is looking for a way to arrest him quietly. So they're afraid of what the people will do rather than what God is doing or will do. And here Luke says they were afraid. They're afraid of losing influence. And that's a warning sign, isn't it? When ministry becomes about reputation instead of about repentance, when leaders of any kind become, leadership of any kind becomes more about control instead of care, when God becomes useful to us instead of holy, you don't need to run from Jesus. You just sort of quietly start working against him, don't you? And choosing the people in small ways, unassuming ways, instead of choosing God. Tim Keller used to say, sin isn't just breaking God's rules, it's putting yourself in God's place. That's sort of what's happening here. They put themselves or the fear of other people in God's place. These religious leaders, they don't hate religion, do they? In fact, they built religion out of God's commands, around God's commands. Through doing that, they were in a way stepping into God's place, taking God's place. They wanted religion that they built without God. And so when God comes down to meet with them and correct them, they hate him and they reject him. And that's still the issue today. Read verse 3 with me. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. Then Satan entered Judas, one of the 12. That's a heavy sentence, isn't it? There aren't any soft edges there. That Luke just sort of drops this right into the page. Satan enters Judas, one of the 12, one of the close, you know, one of the chosen, one of the inner circle. Now, I want to be careful here. I don't think Luke is saying that Judas woke up one day possessed out of nowhere, like in a horror movie. That's not what's happening here, right? This isn't Legion, right, from the beginning of Luke, with chains and whips and cemeteries, right? This meeting in secret. There's a covert, civilized air to it, isn't there? This is the culmination of a trajectory that Judas has already been on for some time, had been on for a while, all through Jesus' ministry, possibly. John's gospel tells us that Judas was already stealing money from the group. He was already compromising. He was already drifting from Jesus. So when Luke says that Satan enters Judas here in this passage, it's not just random, right? The scary truth is that it's invited. Maybe not consciously, but functionally. I mean, most people don't fall into evil overnight, do they? For us, the danger is to drift into it through 1,000 small decisions that we make. Like when you tolerate the sin you should have repented from. When you keep alive what you should have killed inside. When you justify what you should have already... Sorry, I got distracted by my slides. When you justify what you should have confessed. I'll catch up to myself. When you hide what you should have brought into the light. And over time, your heart becomes available. That's what happened to Judas here. his heart became available. Because here's the thing, if you don't say no to sin early, then you won't say no to Satan later. Judas didn't just suddenly wake up and think, I'm going to betray Jesus when he got to Jerusalem. He just finally acted on what had been growing in him all along the way. And that's a sobering thought, isn't it? It certainly is for me. I want this sermon preached to me as well. I need it because proximity to Jesus is not the same thing as intimacy with him, is it? Judas heard every sermon. He could have probably preached one himself. He saw every miracle. He walked down every dusty road that Jesus did, and still his heart went somewhere else, chasing after other things, even while he followed in Jesus' footsteps. He chose other things even while speaking highly of Jesus along the way. Read verses 4 to 6 with me. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. It's chilling to read in these verses that Judas isn't being talked into anything, isn't it? He's not being pressured into anything. He's not being cornered. He initiates it. Luke says that he went to the chief priests. That's the first step. He leaves Jesus before he ever sells Jesus. And then he walks straight into the room. Judas walks in, they talk, they make a deal, money changes hands, and it's all done. And Luke adds this most throwaway line, they were delighted. Of course they were. Evil loves cooperation. It loves it when broken desires line up, when sinful agendas click into place like gears. The religious leaders get what they want, and Judas, understand this, gets what he wants as well. And Jesus is traded away. That's sort of the heart of betrayal, isn't it? It's not always a loud rejection. It's not necessarily standing up and saying, I don't believe in Jesus anymore, declaring it publicly. Betrayal is often more quiet than that, isn't it? You know, it's quieter and less honest. It's using Jesus and it's treating him like something that you can exchange when the price is right. Judas doesn't walk away from Jesus. Judas sells Jesus. And here's the uncomfortable question that this passage demands of us. Have we ever done that? And what does it mean in our day and age to do that? You don't have to answer that out loud. You don't have to raise your hand. But be honest with your own heart. Because it rarely looks dramatic. Maybe in our lives it sounds more like, you know, Jesus, I'll follow you until it costs me that thing. I'll obey you until it gets too uncomfortable for me. I'll trust you as long as I can stay in control. And if any of these things do happen, then I'll quietly make my trade. I'll quietly sell you. You know, it's reasonable. It's civilized. And in that moment, something subtle happens, right? We start negotiating. We trade obedience for what is convenient. We trade truth for approval, faithfulness for comfort. We don't walk into a temple and take silver coins like Judas did, but let's not pretend there's no exchange happening here. Every time you know what Jesus is calling you to do and we choose something easier instead or something more socially acceptable instead, we're making a deal. Not with coins, but with our hearts. And another scary point, I've already said it, feels so reasonable at the time. You know, very few people think they're the villain. I think the religious leaders here, you know, I like to give them a little bit of a benefit of the doubt. You know, I think the religious leaders, by and large, probably did want to protect the people. They probably did want to protect the nation. They probably did. They definitely wanted to protect the religion, right? Judas here, I mean, there's a number of things that theologians sort of wonder about Judas's intentions. But Judas probably thinks that he's forcing Jesus' hand, right? Forcing Jesus to act, forcing Jesus to unmask himself and show himself to be the Messiah. I don't know, maybe. But he probably had his reasons. Might have just been money. We already know that he was greedy and stealing money from the disciples. And maybe he thought, well, actually, this isn't such a big deal as it seems. And that's how sin often talks, right? Not with horns or a flaming pitchfork, but with logic that feels just convenient, just convincing enough. You know, sin whispers into our hearts and it says, no, don't worry, it's just this once. You know, you deserve this. It's not a big deal. No one will know. It's secret. It's quiet. It's reasonable. And slowly, quietly, our hearts begin to shift one decision at a time. You know, it doesn't happen with a bang. It happens with a shrug. And before you know it, what started as a small compromise becomes a settled decision, a habit that we fall into. Sin blinds us, right? Not just morally, but logically. And we start to build entire narratives that justify our disobedience. And Jesus is no longer Lord. Jesus is negotiable. And when the time comes, you know, Judas doesn't trip into this betrayal. All of his many little decisions along the way invite him to walk right into it with reasons and logic and intention. That's a scary truth, isn't it? But it's here where the gospel explodes into the story. Because while all of this is happening, the plotting, the drifting, the betrayal, Jesus isn't scrambling. He's not reacting. He's not caught off guard. This is all heading exactly where he said it would, isn't it? Back in Luke 9, he told them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. So again, this isn't chaos. This is the plan. It's not plan B. It's not God adjusting on the fly. This was always the road. And if you were here last week, Pete and Philip talked about the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in doing this, which means even betrayal is not outside of God's sovereignty. Even evil is not outside of his authority. Even Judas is not derailing the mission. He's fulfilling it. Now, I also want to be clear here. This doesn't make evil good, right? Don't hear me say that. It doesn't make Judas and his betrayal okay. I'm not saying that. But it does mean this. God is never at the mercy of evil. Evil never has the upper hand. The sovereign God will use even evil to fulfill his good purposes. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? Another thing that we need to be clear on in this passage, and this is where we have to hold two truths together. Judas is responsible for his actions, and God is sovereign. Judas is responsible. I don't believe God forces Judas. I don't believe God's acting like, you know, a puppet with strings here. Judas is not dragged into this against his will. He walks into that room. He speaks his own words. He takes the money for himself, and he chooses this freely. Judas is choosing exactly what he wants. No one is coercing him. No one is overriding him. He's acting out of his own desires, his own greed, his own disillusionment, his own sin. that was built up, remember, with so many small contradictions and decisions along the way, and yet at the very same time, God is sovereign over it. God's not watching it. God's not just watching it. He's not just permitting it in a passive way, but he's ordaining it through these real willing choices that Judas is making. His saving plan would be accomplished. Acts 2 says it like this. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That's scripture. Old Testament and New. God ordained this. God is sovereign. And yet, at the same time, in the very same verse in Acts chapter 2, Peter said, "You crucified him and killed him." Judas is responsible. People are responsible. We are responsible. Both are true. Not half true, fully true. Judas is not a robot and God is not a spectator. God is so sovereign that he can use even sinful, willing human decisions without becoming the author of that sin, right? A summary of the Westminster Confession would go something like this. God ordains all things, yet neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence done to the will of the creatures. Putting that into plain talk, God is in control of everything that happens, but he's not the one doing the sin. And he doesn't force people to act against what they want. Now, this isn't something that is easy to comprehend. I don't comprehend it fully. And some of you may disagree, and some of you may feel confused about this. My caution is this. This is not something we shrink down to fit our logic. This is something that we need to try and stand under. Judas did exactly what he wanted to do, and God accomplished exactly what he planned to do. And the result of this is salvation. The greatest act, the greatest evil act in history, the betrayal and crucifixion of the Son of God becomes the greatest act of grace. Humanity at its worst becomes the moment of God's greatest mercy. That's the gospel. God doesn't just overcome evil, he weaves it into redemption. He doesn't waste even evil. He doesn't lose control of it. He takes what is meant for evil and brings about salvation through it. That's how he's always worked, isn't it? Throughout Scripture. It's one of the elements of perhaps my favorite verse in Scripture, which is Ecclesiastes 3:11. He will make everything beautiful in its time. Even the dark times, even the hard times, even the injustices that we face, that the world faces, somehow, in God's sovereign plan, in his redemption, salvation plan, it's all going to be beautiful in its time. How? I have no idea. But here's why it matters to us. Because if God can take that, the betrayal, the injustice, the cross, and turn it into salvation, then your sin, your failure, your drifting, they're not beyond his ability to redeem either. They're not outside of his reach, which means you don't have to clean yourself up first. You don't have to fix the story before you come back to Jesus. You come back as you are. Because the same God who is sovereign over Judas's betrayal is the God who is sovereign enough to save you and to save me through our sinful tendencies. So there are really only two categories in this passage. Those who oppose Jesus openly and those who betray him quietly. That's a dreary thought, isn't it? Most of us, we like to imagine that we're the faithful ones. Surely there are faithful ones. I'm sorry, that's not true. There's only ever been one faithful one, and that's not you or me, that's Jesus. So the question is, where are you drifting? Where are you making small compromises? Where are you keeping something in the dark? Where are you treating Jesus as useful instead of as Lord? Maybe it's just something small that the Spirit is whispering about into your ear, into your heart this morning. Or maybe it's something significant, you know, that's making you sweat and you're wondering, how can God possibly deal with this? How can God possibly redeem this? In either case, the answer is to repent and not to trade Jesus. Judas isn't the only disciple who betrayed Jesus, is he? Peter does too. He denies Jesus three times. He does this, like Judas did it quietly. Peter does it publicly, loudly, right? And embarrassingly. So what's the difference? Why does Judas' story end in despair and Peter's end in restoration? Why does that happen? It's not the severity of the sin, right? In God's eyes, sin is sin is sin, right? And in this case, both of them committed virtually the same sin, betraying Jesus. I think it's the direction of their hearts, right? Judas, who had been directed for so long away from Jesus through thousands of little moments and choices, he runs from Jesus in his guilt also. But Peter, he recognizes his failure, and while he is loud and brash, his heart is soft. And he repents. He turns back to Jesus in his failure. That's the dividing line. It's not about who was the better man or the better person. It's not about performance. It's about the direction of our hearts, right? The gospel is not for people who have it all together. It's for people who know that they don't. And rather than surrendering to that, you know, faithfully, this is my fate, they come back again anyway. Judas felt remorse. He wept, but in despair, not in repentance. Peter felt broken. He felt remorse. He wept bitterly, but he runs to grace. I'm going to wrap this up now, just with a couple of contrasts. Judas betrays Jesus for silver, but Jesus gives himself for sinners. Judas uses a kiss to hand Jesus over to death, and Jesus uses his death to bring us into life. Where Judas takes, Jesus gives. Where Judas turns around, Jesus moves toward. He does that throughout the gospel, doesn't he? He moves toward us. And here's the staggering truth. Jesus knew Judas was going to betray him, and he still washed his feet, and still shared a meal with him, and still called him friend. That's not weakness. That's mercy. That's the kind of Savior we have, right? He doesn't only love the loyal. Isn't that great news? He doesn't only love the loyal. He moves toward the betrayer. He moves toward you and me. So yes, this passage is a warning, but it's also an invitation. It's a warning not to drift, not to play games with sin, not to assume proximity with Jesus equals relationship with him, but it's also an invitation that it's not too late. You're not too far gone. None of us are. Nobody in this world is too far gone. You might be in a faraway country, but Jesus is calling you home. Because the same Jesus who was betrayed still went to the cross. For betrayers, for deniers, for people like me and people like you. So may we recognize that while we're broken, while we might be sinful, while we might have betrayed Jesus in lots of little ways through our lives, may we turn back to Jesus in repentance. May we hear his continued call for call to us. Because grace isn't fragile. It's not limited. Grace is waiting and it's abundant. Let's pray. Father, we see ourselves in this story more than we want to admit it. not just in the faithful, but in the fearful, in the drifting, in the compromise. Would you search us, Lord, gently but honestly? Show us where we've been making quiet deals with sin, where we've been using you instead of surrendering to you. And then draw us back, not with shame, but with grace. Thank you that Jesus was not surprised by betrayal. Thank you that he went to the cross knowing exactly who we are. Holy Spirit, make us a people who don't drift. Transform us into a people who repent quickly, a people who love deeply. And when we fail, bring us back again. In Jesus' name, amen.